Well, please do be seated and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, page 1134. Sometimes when you're on the winning side, it doesn't always feel like you have won. And I'm not going to use the rugby as an illustration from yesterday. I was going to think rather about the war that ended in 1945. There was a great victory for the Allied forces. But the outcome of that victory was not, at least initially, necessarily a glorious and a happy one. The country was left in an appalling financial state. Rationing was to continue for years. Huge national debt. And of course, a significant number of servicemen were killed after the war was officially over. Victory was won, but there was still a mess. And I use that illustration to try and give us some feel for what the main issue is in Romans chapter 8. The great problem, of course, which Paul has been speaking about in Romans, is that the gospel addresses the problem of God's wrath and anger against our sin and rebellion. We have all sinned, and we all deserve death, both physical and spiritual. And we live in a world under condemnation. And the Old Testament law we saw last week cannot get us out of that problem. We are so sinful. But of course, the great news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has come into the world and has dealt with sin, death, and judgment through his cross and resurrection. A great victory has been won. But hang on a moment. Any thoughtful person can see there's a problem here. If sin and death and judgment have been defeated, well, they just don't seem to have been defeated very much in my life. I may claim to be a believer. I do claim to be a believer, but I still sin, and I still face death. The gospel, the good news, the victory, doesn't seem to have done very much. And if there's been a victory, well, there's certainly still a mess. Well, the ongoing presence, of course, of sin, suffering, and death does cause us a problem. It does raise questions in our minds. It can create insecurity in our hearts and our minds. It can be a doubting of the whole package. Maybe really I've believed the gospel which doesn't deliver. Maybe it doesn't work. Maybe, just maybe, it isn't true. Or it can be that it causes a more introspective sort of problem. Look at my life. Sin and suffering. Isn't that really just evidence that I don't belong to God after all? How can a sinner like me really claim to be a child of God? Well, Romans chapter 8 is one of, if not the most wonderful chapter in the whole Bible. Because in this chapter, God's words, God comes to us and he speaks to us. He says, yes, you are a sinner. Yes, you will die. But for you in Christ, there is no condemnation. God will say to us, you are my child. God will say to us, my spirit is active in you, and you will one day see the full power of his work. God will say to us, you are in my tender care. God will say to us, you are secure in my purposes. God will say to us, you are my beloved child. and you will never be separated from me or my love. God will be saying those things to us loud and clear into the very depths of our being. This chapter goes from verse 1, from telling us there is no condemnation, through to verse 39, where we are assured there will be no separation. No condemnation and no separation from God for the believer. The genuine believer is going to find wonderful, profound encouragement and comfort in this chapter. Little wonder this chapter is one of the favourites of so many believers. We're also going to see what the genuine believer looks like, and that's very important, isn't it? This chapter will not give false assurance. God doesn't kind of just say to everyone sitting here this morning, to the whole of St. Albans, I love you, everything's fine, don't worry, you are secure in my purposes. Those words are spoken to those in Christ. There's no false assurance in this chapter. And we're going to see that this chapter helps us to understand what it looks like to be in Christ, so that the genuine believer may have genuine assurance and confidence in the mess of ongoing sin and death. And we're going to see three things about those who are in Christ this morning as we look at these first 11 verses. Firstly, we'll see in verses 1 to 4 that for those in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, verse 1. This, of course, implies that there is condemnation for some. It implies that we were not always in a place where we were condemnation free. There's a now. There's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a reminder that for those without Christ, there is condemnation. It's a terrifying, but it's a reality. We are all rebels, sinners by nature, sinners by choice. We're all deserving of death. We are all sinners, every one of us here this morning, ongoing in sin, in some shape or form. But for those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. They are in a privileged position. We are removed from the realm of condemnation. But how can that be possible? How can that be possible, given that we are still sinners, as we saw in Romans 7? Well, verses 2 to 4 tell us. Something has happened. The law, because through Christ Jesus has brought something, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Life has been given. It has freed us from sin and death. We sinned, we died, we came under judgment. Something has set us free. But what is it that has set us free? Well, we're reminded at the beginning of verse 3 that we could not be set free by the law. For what the law was powerless to do, and it was weakened by the sinful nature. We saw this last week as we looked at chapter 7. Law and sin caused a problem. It couldn't liberate us because we are so sinful. Law comes and we just disobey. We couldn't do it. Law couldn't do it. But look at halfway through verse 3. God did it. God did something to liberate us into a place where there be no condemnation. What did he do? He set us free by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sinful sin offering and so condemn sin in sinful man. John starts very helpful here. He notices it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus did not come in sinful flesh because the flesh of Jesus was not sinful. Nor did he come in the likeness of flesh, because Jesus was real. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. His flesh was sinless, yet the flesh was real. He had a real body. And he came, and what did he do? He was given as a sin offering. He died upon the cross, a perfect offering, that sin might be condemned, that actually sin might be punished. The condemnation which you and I deserve was poured out on him when he died upon a cross. And this was all to happen there, according to this verse, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be met in us. The law required that those who sinned, rebelled against God, died. Those who lived in obedience, lived. You can look at the blessings and the curses chapters. And for us, you see, because of what Jesus Christ did, the requirements are fully met for us by Christ Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ. He took upon himself the curse of the law, and he gives us his obedience. So we stand before God as people free from condemnation in Christ Jesus. I don't condemn you. There is no condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus. Religion is such a dangerous thing, isn't it? Religion, by and large, tells us that we can be good and get in. The gospel is that it is only God can save through Jesus Christ. And we come into that blessing, we come into that condemnation-free place, that condemnation-free relationship, by turning from our sin and saying, yes, I'm a sinner, but putting our faith in Christ, the one who can save. So we see firstly that for those in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Secondly, we see in verses really from 4b onwards to 4b to the end of 8, those in Christ Jesus are given a new set of desires by the Spirit. Those in Christ Jesus are given a new set of desires. You'll see, won't you, as we get to the end of verse 4, that the argument doesn't end there. We see that those for whom the law is fully met are those at the end of verse 4 who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. There's no condemnation for those who live according to the Spirit. There is condemnation for those who live according to the flesh. What is implied here? Is that those who come into Christ, as we're going to see, undergo a radical change. They begin to live according to the Spirit. And this is a very important concept I want to introduce to you at the beginning of this chapter. Paul is not saying here, and will not say through this chapter, be good, live according to the Spirit, and you will be accepted by me. He is saying those who have been accepted, those who have been justified, have been given the Spirit, and they begin to live according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the Spirit is a description of the genuine believer, the one who is in Christ Jesus. You know, we must not get it the wrong way around. When you look out of your window and you see that the wind is blowing, you see evidence of it, don't you? You look out and you see the branches rocking. That is evidence to you that the wind is blowing. You can't then go out on a still day and start to move the branch up and down and expect the wind to blow. It doesn't happen that way. So it is with the Christian life. The Spirit comes and he produces transformation. As we are justified, put our faith in Christ, the Spirit comes and that produces change. So we're going to see here in these verses what it looks like to live according to the Spirit. What it looks like. And we can ask the question, have I received the Spirit? Am I living according to the Spirit? And what do we see the Spirit does? He gives us a new set of desires. You can see it, can't you? The key difference between someone who is in the flesh, not regenerate, and the person that have the Spirit. Those who live according, verse 5, to the sinful nature have their minds on what the nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Can you see the contrast in these verses? The contrast is between the person who is not born again, who is not of Christ, and does not have the Spirit, and how do they live? Their minds are set on the things of the flesh. They are idolaters. They do not care for God. They are taken up with the things of this earth. They are taken up with themselves. It may come in a religious guise, but that's fundamentally what they are like. And this is written here not to be an evangelistic tract. We hand it out and say, look, you're not a believer, this is what you're like. It's written to Christians to show what it looks like to have the Spirit. You see, she says, look, when people don't have the Spirit, they're not interested in the things of God. They won't submit to God. They don't want to please God, and they can't please God. But the work of the Spirit, when the Spirit comes, the mind of the sinful, those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The Spirit brings a whole set of new desires into the heart and mind of the child of God. And you know what it's like, don't you? The person who is not born again is the person who is not interested in pleasing God, is not interested in listening to the Word of God, is not interested in obeying God. And so how often will you go up to someone and say, would you like to find out more about Jesus Christ? Would you like to learn about the things of God? And what do they say? No, thank you. Politely or impolitely, pushing you away. Whereas the person who is born of the Spirit has a real interest, a desire for growth, a desire for the things of God. I try and illustrate that difference. You know, it's like fishing. You probably won't understand this, but let me try it. Men around the world love to fish. Have you noticed that? It's a kind of man thing. Men in England, men in Australia, men in North America, South America, Africa love to fish. At least some men love to fish. Some men love to fish. Those that love to fish love to fish. But those who don't like fishing can't stand it. And you start to talk to them about fishing, and there's this kind of glazed look. Can we just move on and talk about something else? But you get together with someone else who's a fisherman, and you bond straight away. You talk about them. You know. And that's what it's like with the Spirit. It produces a desire and a drive for the things of God. Grips the minds. And it's not, though, a clean, simple desire, because we saw from Romans 7 it's mixed in with those sinful drives. What this desire produces within us is a struggle, as we're going to see this evening. And this evening's passage is vitally important, 12 to 17, because it goes on to develop this work of the Spirit. This desire that is implanted within these sinful bodies produces a struggle. And so the normal Christian experience, the evidence that the Spirit is present, is a desire and a drive after the things of God in the midst of struggle and difficulty, the great battle that rages within. Dan Hook, I know, in teaching the youth work, often speaks about the whole concept of vital signs. Is someone alive? It's a question doctors ask. What are their vital signs? Are they alive? Are they healthy? You know, have they got a pulse? Are they breathing? Are they conscious? And here we see the great vital sign is a desire after the things of the Spirit, a desire after the things of God. And how many of us can say, once upon a time I wasn't interested and now I'm interested? If you're raised from a Christian home and you've got real interest in the things of God, where do you think that came from? From the Spirit of God. Please do note that Paul, I think, does just encourage us just to think carefully about this. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. It does just ask the question of us. This is for those who have the Spirit. Again, I say we'll look at that more tonight as well in 12 to 17. But just as we're passing through verse 9, can I just throw something out from a theological point of view? Just take this away and bear it in mind, will you? You cannot be a Christian without having the Spirit, verse 9, can you? Let's just get that straight once and for all. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. There's not a two-stage blessing. You don't come to faith in Christ, then receive the Spirit subsequently. It comes at conversion. Just file that. You will need it one day to know that truth. So firstly, we've seen those in Christ Jesus. For those in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. Secondly, for those in Christ Jesus, we are given a new set of desires by the Spirit. Thirdly, those in Christ Jesus will have resurrection bodies in the future. Those in Christ Jesus will have resurrection bodies in the future. And we see that in verses 9, 10 and 11 as Paul here reassures us and comforts us. Verse 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. What point is he making? Well, in verse 10, he's saying that Christ is in us. And of course, a fascinating link there between Christ and the Spirit. And he acknowledges halfway through 10 that our body is dead because of sin. Our bodies, in one sense, are dead. They are decaying and they will die. Just because we become Christians does not get rid of the body problem. But it says, yes, you've got bodies which are dead and dying, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, there's a debate here of whether he's saying the Spirit is given life because of righteousness or it's our spirit. And you can go and read the commentators and you can hear them arguing over whether it's our spirit or the Holy Spirit. But the key point is made in verse 11. And if the Spirit of him, and that is the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. See what he's saying? You've been given the Spirit, and the Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that same Spirit who now dwells in you will give these dead and decaying bodies life. We will have resurrection life by the power of the Spirit in us. He is reassuring us, you see, in the mess, that there's no condemnation and in the end death will be defeated. We had a funeral here on Thursday, Jane Dargy. They're always painful events. Death is horrible. We looked at 1 Peter, but I was sorely tempted to look at this verse. Because there was Jane's body, dead. But the promise here is the Spirit who dwelt in her, and the Spirit did dwell in her, will one day give life to that body, and she will enjoy resurrection life. Let me just recap to reinforce those lessons as we go. Let's go back through the passage. We can be assured, can't we, in verses 9 to 11, that we will enjoy resurrection power, that the Spirit who is now dwelling within us will give us resurrection life. God has not failed. The gospel has not failed. The delay, yes, the delay is until Jesus Christ comes back, but then we will enjoy the full power of the Spirit. Secondly, the evidence that we have the Spirit is that he's given us a new set of desires, a desire to live his way. Regeneration, rebirth, and sanctification go together. New life comes with faith. Thirdly, going back to the passage, I just want to reinforce again that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And I sense this is just an ongoing problem for believers, because we walk around with sensitive consciences, being born again of the Spirit, knowing that we're sinners, and we know that and we struggle because of the Spirit within us. And so that very rebirth can give us problems because of our consciousness of sin, and we can wander around feeling guilty and terrible about ourselves. And God wants to say to us again this morning, because of Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for you. Your sin has been dealt with. Stop walking around thinking you're going to be condemned. No. Justified, freed, forgiven, sin dealt with, in relationship with me. We need to hear this, don't we, time and time again? How our ongoing sin, how our past sins seems to come into our consciences, torment us. No condemnation. The temptation rages. Whatever it is in our hearts, the relationships are a mess. For those in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. You are free from God's anger and God's wrath, free, completely free. He loves you, you're in relationship with Him, He'll never condemn you. Let's take a moment of quiet and we'll pray. Lord, I want to pray, we want to pray for those Christians here this morning who came in here feeling condemned. May they leave, Father God, especially as we go to the Lord's Supper, knowing that they have been justified and for them there is no condemnation. We pray for those who have come here this morning unsure of their status before you. And Lord, we'd see that even the work of the Spirit, that the very fact of being unsure, the very fact of their deep concern of the things of God, the very fact that they are deeply concerned about your words and being in a right relationship is just evidence of the Spirit's activity. Lord, may you give personal and deep reassurance for those who are yours and doubt it. We pray, Lord, that you'd strip away false assurance from those who are not yours. They might be taken away, that they might put their faith once and for all in Christ and be born again. And Lord, we thank you that in the ongoing mess of sin and death, we can know in the very depths of our beings that there will never be any condemnation, or there can never be any separation from you. And we thank you, Lord, for the work of the Spirit in testifying to our spirit that we are your children. Lord, it's all your work. So it is our joy to give you the praise and the glory through Christ. Amen.